I've recently been listening to repeats of Sherlock Holmes on BBC Radio 4 Extra. I remember as a boy going through the complete, wasn't the complete works of Sherlock Holmes, the collected stories of Sherlock Holmes and really enjoying them. And now that they're on the radio, they've been on for the last couple of weeks or so. I think we're about 15 or 20 episodes in, and all these memories from my childhood are starting to come back. The dispiriting thing, though, is that I can never quite remember who done it in most of the cases, or so at least I suppose I've got the extra enjoyment, but rather dispiriting about all that I've forgotten. But one of the things that I love about Sherlock Holmes is that it starts off with this great mystery. And maybe there's some person who's very distressed and who comes to knock on the door of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson and spills out all this great problem. And of course, you and I are listening in or reading the book, and Dr. Watson and the other people there have got no idea as to what this mystery might be. But Sherlock Holmes, of course, has worked it all out even before he's put down his pipe and got up from his armchair. To him, there's no mystery. But to us, the mystery unfolding is something that is why we read or is why we listen. Now, I think one of the problems, therefore, as Christians, as we come to the Bible, is that we've had the mystery revealed already, haven't we? And most of us, I trust, when we read the Bible, have got a slightly better memory than we have in the way that at least I listen to or read Sherlock Holmes. We've got a rough idea of the things that are going on, and when we read a story again, we know where it points. But we need to remember that for thousands of years, the people did not know about Melchizedek. He was this mysterious figure. And maybe there were one or two Sherlock Holmes types. Maybe David, King David, was one of those who had it all worked out. But for the vast majority of Jews who were living throughout the time, from Abram onwards, Melchizedek was a great mystery. A great mystery. And they tried to piece together, well, what a strange character. Is he going to come back and play an important part in the story later on? And if not, why is he here? And if he's not an important character who's going to come back later on, then what's Psalm 110 all about? Because Psalm 110 was written hundreds of years after Genesis chapter 14, written by King David, seems to be talking about somebody very important. Psalm 110 and verse 1 says, "The Lord," that's God, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is clearly somebody very important, a savior, a rescuer, the Messiah even. And to this person, verse 4, "The Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not relent." He's not going to turn back on this. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that, Psalm 110, linked with Genesis 15, the mention of Melchizedek, is all that we have. It's all that we've got to go on in the Old Testament to understand this mystery. And it's no surprise then to find that in the first century, and even a little bit later, there were all kinds of rumors, you might say, going about, all kinds of various books that had been written, little small booklets that had been written about the legend of Melchizedek and perhaps what it meant. And you could go up on the internet and you could read. Some of them have been translated into English. You could find out about all these legends that are built up around the Melchizedek figure. Well, I'm not particularly interested in the legends. I'm sure you're not either. What I am interested in is seeing what the Bible has to say about this Melchizedek figure. And if you know who done it, don't let that spoil your enjoyment of finding out once again. So what can we say about this Melchizedek figure from Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 and onwards? Well, the first thing that we can say about him is that by his name, he's the King of Righteousness. By his name, he's the King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. I'm afraid my Hebrew isn't good enough for me to be able to work that out by myself, so I've had to look it up. That's what Melchizedek means, the King of Righteousness. So that's a pretty good start, isn't it? Names are often important in the Bible, and maybe as Abram was being introduced to this character, and perhaps one of the first things that they shared together was his name. Who is this chap? He's the King of Righteousness. What a great name to be able to have. But he's more than that, Melchizedek. By his name, he's the King of Righteousness, but by his title, he's the King of Peace. We're told here, verse 18, then Melchizedek, King of Salem, King of Salem. And Salem, we now know as Jerusalem, but there are many Welsh chapels, aren't they, called Salem. And it's just a transliteration, a way of putting into English the Hebrew word shalom. Which I'm sure many of you will know means peace. The King of Shalom, the King of Peace. Well, remember what's happened to Abram. He's just come back from this war. His nephew Lot had been carried off. We looked at that last time. And the people who had carried Lot off had also carried away the goods of several other kings. And Abram goes off in the chase to be able to recapture what had been lost. So after that, I was going to say skirmish, it was more than a skirmish, wasn't it? Do you remember the wide area that was involved and these kings that had come from all these different countries around the Middle East? This was a regional war that had gone on here after that. What a wonderful thing to be able to come back and to be greeted by the King of Peace. Well, that's who Melchizedek was, the King of Salem. So by name, he was the King of Righteousness. By title, he was the King of Peace. By his work, he was a great high priest. By his work, he was a great high priest. Because we're told there in verse 18, he was the priest of God Most High. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well will know that there was a great priesthood. Israel is known for the great priesthood, isn't he? The kings, the sons, rather, of Levi, who would become priests, and they'd serve in the tabernacle and they'd serve in the temple. But remember, this story predates all that. This story is before that great priesthood was set up. And Melchizedek is the first person in the Bible to be called a priest. And in fact, he's not called a priest, is he? He's called the priest. He's the priest of God Most High. And it seems that at this time, he was the only priest of God Most High. That's what he does. He's a king, certainly. But in his work, he's the priest of God Most High. High. What a wonderful title that is for God, by the way, isn't it? Do you remember that this is of a time when there were many gods with a small g all dotted about, and different people would serve different gods, so-called, but not Melchizedek. He wasn't following, or he wasn't a priest of a false god or a man-made god. He was priest of God Most High. There is no god than this God. He's the God Most High. So by his name, he's the King of Righteousness. By his title, the King of Peace. By his work, the Great High Priest. By his actions, he's a prophet. By his actions, he's a prophet. Because this is the interesting thing. What does this Melchizedek, the King of Salem, do? Well, he doesn't do anything particularly kingly. He brings out bread and wine. I suppose he's showing hospitality as a king might do, but he doesn't have a scepter or a crown or a throne. He's not doing anything particularly kingly, it doesn't look like. He doesn't offer a sacrifice as maybe you'd expect a priest to do. What does he do? Well, he speaks. That's what you'd expect a prophet to do, wouldn't you? So by his actions, he's a prophet. And what does he say? Well, we can tell that he's a prophet from his words, verse 19. he blesses Abram and says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." So he knows who Abram is, possessor of heaven and earth. Now here's something. How does Melchizedek know about Abram? How does he know what's already happened? How does he know what's happened in chapter 12 when the Lord said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, "Get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house to the land I will show you." That's the land that Melchizedek is in. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It seemed that that word that God had given to Abram, he'd given to Melchizedek as well. So Melchizedek knew about what God was going to do. He knew the plans of God that God had for Abram. He knew that Abram was the possessor of heaven and earth, that he was going to receive all this land, that all the peoples on the earth would be blessed through Abram. He knew that. And he gives this wonderful blessing to Abram. What a joy it would have been for Abram to receive this and to hear this, the priest of God to come and to give this blessing. And verse 20, he goes on to praise God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. So by his name, the King of Righteousness, by his title, the King of Peace, by his work, he's a great high priest, by his actions, he's a prophet. By his nature, he's got no beginning and no end. By his nature, he's got no beginning and no end. And this is where the mystery comes with Melchizedek. Again, those of you who know your Bibles well will know that very often when characters are introduced in the Bible, they're given a little biography. We're told a little bit about them. We might be told where they come from, or we might be told who their father is. That's very often what happens. So we can place them and we know who they are. Not Melchizedek. He's just suddenly arrives on the scene. He seems to have no predecessors. We're not told that he'd been appointed in a particular time or a particular place. We're not told later on that his work had come to an end. These Levite priests that we mentioned earlier on, they served, if they lived long enough, for 30 years and then retirement. We're not told that about Melchizedek at all. For all we know, he might have been a priest forever, for all we know. There's no hints given here at all. He's got no predecessors. It seems he's got no successors. It's almost as if he's eternal. This is the mystery. Where's this man come from? So by his name, he's the King of Righteousness, by his name, King of Peace, by his work, a great high priest, by his actions, he's a prophet, by his nature, he's got no beginning or no end, by his reception, he's the greatest. By his reception, he's the greatest. So here's Abram. Now let's remember who Abram is. Abram is the one to whom God has said that I will bless all your descendants, and I will make you a great nation, and I'll make your name great. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I don't know about you, but that's quite a high commendation, isn't it, to say that's going to happen to you. Abram's a pretty great person, isn't he? By what we know about him from Genesis chapter 12. And we know that he's built up an enormous amount of wealth as well. And in the very next chapter, he's going to experience another covenantal promise from God. Abram's a great figure. Even now, there are many millions of people who look back to Father Abram. He's a great figure. So how does Abram receive King Melchizedek? Well, we're told, aren't we, in verse 20. It's not very clear in the New King James. You have to insert the names into to make it clear for us, but it was clear in the Hebrew text. He, that's Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. A tithe, 10% of everything that he had, he gave to Melchizedek. Now, you don't go around giving tithes to people who aren't really very great. You tend to give tithes to kings, don't you? That's whom you pay your taxes to, for people who have great authority, to people who are in charge, for people who are in control, people who maybe insist that you do such a thing, I presume. That's probably why each of us pays our taxes, because we have to. But there's no obligation on Abram here. He doesn't pay a tithe because it's some kind of rule. No, he pays his tithe. Well, we don't know why he pays his tithe, do we? But he must have felt that he ought to offer this great King Melchizedek something. And the only appropriate thing that he could think of was a tenth of all that he had. Now, as we go through the Bible and we only got to turn over a few pages, we find the tithe cropping up again, don't we? Who's the recipient of the tithe elsewhere in the Bible? Well, of course, it's God himself, isn't it? It's God who receives the tithe of his people. And that gives you something of an idea of the place that Melchizedek must have held in Abram's mind, how he wanted to honor Melchizedek by voluntarily offering this tithe to him. In his name, he's the King of Righteousness. In his title, the King of Peace. In his work, the Great High Priest. In his actions, he's a prophet. In his nature, he's got no beginning or no end. In his reception, he's the greatest. Well, that's just the mystery. That's the mystery. Let's then go to Psalm 110, which we read together earlier, and just read again the next little hint that we get. If you are reading Sherlock Holmes, this would be a big clue. He'd get out his deerstalker and he'd have his magnifying glass over Psalm 110, verse 4. All the violins would start to be playing at this point. Here it is, page 542. The Lord has sworn, will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So in other words, what David is telling us here in this psalm is there's going to be another who is going to be like Melchizedek. There's going to be another who is like Melchizedek. It's not that Melchizedek is going to come back, because this person is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's going to, as it were, follow on from Melchizedek, to carry on the things that Melchizedek stood for. But who is this priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, we're told a few things in Psalm 110 we've touched on already about this priest. Well, one thing we can tell from Psalm 110, can't we, is that this priest is going to inherit Melchizedek's kingly nature, can't we? Can you see that from verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 110? That this priest is described as a lord in verse 1. He's going to sit at God's right hand. He's going to be enthroned, in other words. Enemies are going to be his footstool, and he's going to, the Lord shall send out the rod of your strength out of Zion. Remember Zion too, the city of God, Jerusalem, Salem, it should remind us of all that. So the rod of strength, enemies, there's going to be a day of power. So he's going to be a kingly figure as well, isn't he? Just as Melchizedek was. And we know something too of the righteousness of this king, because we can see him subduing enemies. We can see in verse 3 about the beauties of holiness. So he's going to be a king. He's going to be a king of righteousness. He's going to be a king of peace as well, isn't he? Because we can see here that enemies are going to be made his footstool. He's going to bring peace by subduing these enemies. Now we know, just like Melchizedek, his work is going to be a priestly work, because we're told that in verse 4 that he's going to be a priest forever. We're not told very much about him being a prophet. We're not told anything about whether he's got predecessors or successors. We're not told much about his nature here. But we do know that he too is going to be one that's great. If we look at verses 5 through to 7, we find that here is somebody who takes no prisoners. Literally, verse 5, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill the places with dead bodies. He'll execute the heads of many countries. What are we supposed to be learning about this king, about this priest? He's somebody who's enormously powerful. He's somebody who rules over all. He too, just like Melchizedek, is somebody who is great. So there, with our magnifying glasses, we've looked at the clue in Psalm 110. And we could start to think, couldn't we, that, perhaps we read elsewhere in the Old Testament about the promised one who would come, about this great Messiah, the anointed one who would come to save his people. Maybe it's this person that Psalm 110 is speaking of. Maybe it's this person that is being the picture is being painted of here. And of course, those of you who have read the book to the end, those of you who can remember who done it, will know already that that's exactly the case. That is exactly the case. Because what we discover as we read the New Testament is that all these things were fulfilled not in many people, but in one, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that he's the King of righteousness, the King of the peace, he's the great high priest, he's the prophet of all, he's eternal, and he's greater than all who ever lived. So in the time that we've got left, what I want to do is to show you how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the criteria that have been spelt out for us in Genesis chapter 14 and in Psalm 110. How then is the Lord Jesus Christ the King of righteousness? How is he the King of righteousness? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness in this way, that if you want to know what righteousness looks like, if you want to see righteousness in action, if you want righteousness personified, you look at Jesus. You look at Jesus. He's the King of righteousness because the Lord Jesus Christ never did anything that was wrong. It's remarkable, isn't it? I'm sure each of us at different times in our lives have tried, just for a short time, I'm going to stop doing things that are wrong. Have you ever done that? Maybe you've had a New Year's resolution. Maybe you've felt guilty about something and you think, right, well, now on, things are going to be different. From now on, I'm not going to do these things wrong. You don't even attempt to try and stop everything that's wrong. You know that's impossible. But you'll at least try these things. I'll stop doing this. I'll give up smoking. I'll stop speeding. Whatever the different things are, I'm going to stop shouting at my wife. I'm going to stop watching too much television. I'm going to stop eating too much food. Whatever it might be, I'm going to stop. And we always fail. We always fail. The Lord Jesus Christ never, ever, ever failed. He never did anything that was wrong. But you know what? That doesn't make Jesus the King of righteousness. Because not doing things that are wrong doesn't make you righteous. In some ways, that's the easy bit. We still can't do even that, but that's the easy bit. Not doing things that are wrong is the easy bit. But what the Lord Jesus Christ did is not only did he never do anything that was wrong, but he did everything that was right. And what the Bible tells us is that if you go through all of the Bible and anything in the Bible here that God says that everybody must do, the Lord Jesus Christ did it. There is nothing, there is no command that God gave to his people that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't carry out. Everything that God said people must do, Jesus Christ did. He's the king of righteousness not merely because he hasn't done things that are wrong. He's the king of righteousness because he's done everything that is right. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, partly, of course, that was his nature. He was God, wasn't he? He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and it's in his nature to do things that are right. But Jesus did these things not from heaven. He'd been doing that since eternity, hadn't he? He'd been doing everything that was righteous in heaven for all eternity. He'd never done anything wrong in heaven in all eternity. But Jesus didn't stay there. He came here to live that righteous life. Why did he do that? Well, he did it so that he could be our righteousness. He did it so that we could receive his righteousness for ourselves. It means that our sins can be forgiven. More than that, the righteous fulfillment of the law can be credited to our account. Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness. He's more than that. He's not only the King of righteousness, he's the King of peace. We're told, aren't we, in the book of Isaiah that he's the Prince of Peace. It's a lovely title. We hear it often at Christmas time, don't we? The Prince of Peace. What does the Bible mean by that? Well, Jesus Christ came not only to bring peace on earth, as we sing at Christmas time, as the angels sang there, not only to bring, that is, peace between men and women. Jesus Christ is going to bring an end to all the wars and all the fighting, both serious and trivial in this world. That is part of his mission. That will happen. But more than that, he's come to bring peace, not just on a horizontal level between individual people or nations, but the Lord Jesus Christ has come to reconcile men with God, to give us that peace that nobody else could. Peace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Peace is a wonderful thing. How many of you enjoyed this afternoon maybe some peace in your garden? Perhaps you got out the garden chair and you set it up under the tree or found some shade and you just enjoyed some peace. And then maybe 5 or 10 minutes later, the neighbor comes out and puts the radio on or gets out the lawn mower or whatever it is and your peace is shattered. Well, the peace that Jesus Christ brings will never be shattered. He comes to bring an everlasting peace, a peace between men and God. And if your life has not been a life of peace, that you've never really enjoyed peace in your life, there's always been that uneasiness, maybe even a turmoil in your life. Well, Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. And he brings peace to our souls. He brings rest to our souls. How does he do it? Well, by reconciling us with God, it means we've got nothing to fear. Our great enemy is gone. We have a wonderful friend who's with us and is on our side. Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. Well, he's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest as well, isn't he? What does a priest do? Well, a priest's job really is to stand between us and God, isn't it? That's why you go to a priest. We don't need to go to human priests nowadays precisely because of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, that's why they went to a priest. They couldn't approach God. They went to the priest instead. And the priest maybe would pray for them, would intercede for them in prayer. The priest maybe would offer some sacrifices on their behalf. He would intercede. The Lord Jesus Christ does both of those things. He prays for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people, interceding for us. And he is able to pray for us because he's already offered a great sacrifice, not of a lamb or of a goat or of a bull, not of two doves, but himself. You know it all already, don't you? You've read to the end of the story. I hope it's as precious to you now as once it was. Or maybe there are folk here this evening who you know these things, but maybe they've never been precious. And maybe you've never quite realized the wonder, the mystery of God himself, the second person of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven, taking on human flesh, dying in the place of sinners, so that we can be reconciled to God, receive his righteousness. The Lord Jesus, the great high priest. He's not only a priest, but he's also a prophet. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, didn't he have some wonderful teachings? Didn't he tell us some wonderful things? Didn't he tell us things that without him we'd never have known about his Father? Didn't he tell us about the glory of God? You see, Jesus Christ came to work and to do this thing, but he also came to tell us. Came to tell us, and I encourage you, therefore, to go from this place, open up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, choose one of them, maybe over the days or weeks ahead, read through it, and look for Jesus. Find out what he's like. Look at the things that he said. Look at the things that he did. Find out what happened at the end. And try and ask yourself, as you're reading through that, well, what's this got to do with me? Lord, pray. Lord, show me. Show me myself here in this story. Help me to see whether Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus is the King of righteousness, the King of peace. He's the great high priest. He's the prophet. And of course, the Lord Jesus has no predecessor and no successor. He is eternal. Melchizedek appeared to be eternal, didn't he, by the fact he just came onto the scene and then disappeared again. The Lord Jesus Christ really is eternal. He has got no beginning and he's got no end. There's nobody else in whose hands we can be more secure, because there was never a time when Jesus Christ was not. There will never be a time when Jesus Christ will cease to be in charge or to cease to be. He is utterly eternal. And therefore, the things that Jesus offers are not merely for this life, but they're for all eternity. He's the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the great high priest, the prophet. He's eternal. And of course, he is greater. Greater than any other. Greater than Abram. Greater than Melchizedek. Greater than anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you see, that's exactly what we need, isn't it? There may be people here this evening who in the past have tried various ways of knowing God. Maybe you've tried religion. You've gone to church, you've read your Bible, you've said your prayers, but you've never really found God there. Maybe you've tried following other people. Maybe you've tried following some prophets or even some apostles and you've followed their teachings. It'll get you nowhere. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to is to follow him. He says that, doesn't he? If you read the Gospels, as we've already said, you'll find that. Jesus Christ, simply go into the fishermen, leave your nets, follow me. You see, he's the greatest one. And there is no one or nothing else that is worthy of our following. I wonder if even this evening the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you tonight to simply leave your religion. Leave your attempts at trying to please him on your own. Simply follow Jesus. To follow the King of righteousness. To follow the King of peace. To follow the great high priest, to follow the prophet, to follow the eternal one, to follow the one who is greater than all. Shall we pray together? Father, when Abram met Melchizedek, he gave him a tenth of all that he had. And we know that the Bible teaches us that when we meet Jesus, because he is so great, a tenth is not enough. We have to give all. And Father, we're sure that there'll be people who find that oh so difficult, to trust their entirety of their lives
to the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek forgiveness for sin, to put all their hope of heaven in his hands. Oh, Father God, we pray, help everyone here to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has them all. For we pray in his name. Amen.